People have always been fearful. That's what makes this message, this Christmas message I'm going to share with you, so relevant today. I'm going to read to you a passage. It's one of the prophecies, the Christmas prophecies about Jesus. But before I read it, I want to kind of set the scene. This prophecy was spoken over 700 years before Jesus was born. And here is the scene. Israel, the nation of Israel, was a united nation under three kings, King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And then after that, it divided and became two nations. So half of the nation is known as the nation of Judah, and the other half is known as the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel unites with the nation of Aram, that is modern-day Syria, so they've always been in the news for thousands of years, against the sister nation Judah, and comes to make war on them. So I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 1. When Ahaz, so he's the king of Judah, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. King Rasin of Aram, that's Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So here's King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and all his people are so afraid, they're shaking in their boots, we would say, just the way the wind shakes a tree, because the nation of Israel plus the nation of Aram have come against him to make war against him. The prophet Isaiah, these passages come from Isaiah. He is the prince of the prophets. He has such powerful words in his book. He himself is called by the Lord to answer the king of Judah. So in verse 3 it says, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Is that relevant? How many people are anxious today? How many people are fearful? And how many people need to hear the Lord say to them, to be calm, to don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. I love this passage because we have the perspective of these two kings who say they're going to take over Judah. And they're already celebrating what it's going to be like once they take over. And then we read in this passage the perspective of God who says it's not going to happen. These two little smoldering pieces of firewood, or these two little pea brains, it's not going to happen. It says, say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rasin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah, let's tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. God's perspective. They had made all their plans, and Isaiah says, it won't happen. Then Isaiah continues talking to the king of Judah. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. This is remarkable. Here God says to this king of Judah, I am going to accomplish what I say. These two kings that are attacking with your armies, they're not going to be successful. Ask me for a sign to confirm what the prophet is saying to you is going to be true. I want you to notice the king's response. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. When I read that, I say to myself, you're kidding. This is the Lord saying this, and the guy says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. Why would he do that? Well, because Ahaz didn't have any faith. And evidence doesn't inspire people who have faith. That's why when science reveals that the earth is so intricately made, the planets are on a pattern, everything is so precise, so calculated. And when scientists who don't know God see that, they say, this is marvelous. but it still must have happened by accident. They don't see God in all of this marvelous creation because they have no faith to stand on. That's why Jesus never performed miracles for entertainment. He was asked on many occasions by the people, by kings, do a miracle, do one of those little miracles, and Jesus never would. In fact, when the people begged him for miracles, this was his response. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Judah. Jesus then left them and went away. It doesn't take a lot of faith, but it just takes a little faith, and then that faith will grow. Isaiah responds to Ahaz, this very faithless king Ahaz. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now, this is amazing. This answer was given to a king of Judah 700 years before as a confirmation they wouldn't be attacked by his two neighboring countries, and yet it's also a prophecy for us. The prophecy is this, that God is going to send his son to the earth, and he's going to be born of a virgin. Well, first of all, how is that possible? This is the first mention of this in the Bible. And secondly, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the first reference to what we call the incarnation, that Jesus would become a human being, that he would be born as a baby, and that he would come near his creation. God had always been transcendent, so far away, so unknowable, and this is the first reference to God being imminent and close to us. You see, we can either experience God as a blessing, or we can experience God as an embarrassment, the way Ahaz did. It all depends on the reception of our heart. In our planet system, for instance, Mercury and Earth are in the same planet system, and on one planet you would burn up, and on Earth we are alive, but it's the distance to the sun that makes all the difference. The closer you are to God, the more you love him, the more meaning he has for you. The further away you are from God, the more he becomes a stumbling block to you. And that's exactly what the passage actually says here. It says, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." You see, our attitude and our desire to God makes him be who he is. God allows us to experience him as he really is. Or it causes God to be a stone that we just stumble over every time and we run in and we keep running into him. It's not that God changes for us. It's that our attitude either allows us to experience God and enjoy him and find him to be a blessing that satisfies our soul, or an embarrassment or a rock that we stumble over. Because he's not moving. He's not changing. He's God. But the advice given to Ahaz on that day is the advice that we need today. And Isaiah tells him to wait on God, to believe the words. These two kings that are so boastful and they say they're going to tear you apart, it won't happen because you trust God. Verse 16, "Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him." Those are powerful words that we want to learn to say. I will wait for the Lord. This announcement that Christmas was coming in 700 years, you just had to wait for it. 700 years to God is nothing. It was a prophetic announcement that God was coming. And God knows that the earth is dark. It was very dark then, so dark that there was no light. Listen to this passage. "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, Should not people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Consulting mediums is very modern today. It's very in vogue, as it was then, because people want some direction for their life. What's going to happen? Which way do I go? I need some direction. So people do this. Why would they do that? Because they're in darkness. They have no light. And this passage tells us very clearly, there's no light inside of us. And this perceived light that comes from mediums or from some other source is really only perceived light. It's not really dark. It's not really light at all. There is no light in us. Only darkness and fearful gloom is ahead for people who don't know God. This next verse, verse 21, is the same feeling I get every time I watch the news or read the newspaper. It says, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. That's a pretty relevant picture of what our world looks like today. And any kind of a newscast is full of gloom, because our world is swallowed up in darkness and there's no light within us. We need light. But this passage promises light, not from the earth, not because we deserve it or not because we did anything to trick God into giving to us, because of his mercy. He promises light. In chapter 9 of the same book, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. This is a messianic prophecy. It's predicting Jesus and not only his birth, but his ministry. In verse 2, the people walking in darkness, that's the people that Jesus came to minister to, and it's the people today. We are all in darkness, walking, living and walking in darkness. Have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's Christmas. This is a Christmas story from the book of Isaiah, 700 years before Christmas. There's darkness over the whole world. There's darkness in men's hearts, but light is coming when a baby is born in Bethlehem, and the baby grows up, and the baby begins to minister and teach, and the baby becomes a man who dies on a cross. Light will dawn in people's hearts who open their hearts to that light. And when they do, there'll be much rejoicing. He says in verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoiced at the harvest. Men rejoice when dividing plunder. When people have received an abundance, or the way they rejoice around Christmas at receiving gifts, it's a picture of rejoicing when they receive this light. Not only are we promised light, we're promised the one who brings the light will one day put an end to all oppression. The world is so full of oppression, whether it's one man oppressing another man or one country oppressing another country. Because of the evil of men's heart, oppression exists, has always existed, and continues to exist. But we have the promise that the one who came to Bethlehem will one day put an end to all oppression. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, referring to one of God's great defeats in the book of Judges, he's referring to an actual event that happened in the book of Judges, but these words are about the future, not about Midian. He says, what I did to the Midianites is what I will do in all future cases to oppression. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And in verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. God will fuel for the fire. Every two-bit dictator in the world, every little army, every ISIS terrorist. And these terrorists are such cowards because they won't face an army. They fight innocent women and children, and they kill and draw blood and live for murder. But all of them will be destroyed and oppressed. All the oppressors, And how is this going to happen? Is God bringing a mighty army from heaven, angelic host that are so powerful he will obliterate the oppressors? No, the prophet says he's going to do it through a baby. All of what I have just read to you in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 of the book of Isaiah now culminates in one tiny verse. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. That's how God will do everything I just spoke about. The light that comes to darkness, the rejoicing that will overtake our hearts, the blessings of our lives, and the end of oppression. For a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the next verse gives a description of this son, what this baby will be like. It's one of the most poetic, one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus found in the Bible. This baby, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, no term limit on this one. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. Let me just take a moment to look at the adjectives describing Jesus here. First of all, he is described as a wonderful counselor. What did Jesus show us? Well, he showed us that living the unselfish life the way he did was so much better than living a selfish life the way men will live left to themselves. He exemplified what it means to save your life by throwing it away. He counsels us that in weakness is strength, and not the other way around. He modeled greatness by being a servant. He shows us how to defeat our enemies by loving them. He shows us how to be first by being last. The description says that he is mighty God. Listen to these two verses, which add a little more description to this title of Jesus being the mighty God. Deuteronomy, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Argentina is rejoicing all over the whole country because they just got rid of a president they've had for 12 years that's been very corrupt and accepted bribes, and the country is free. I hope we're doing that in a year in this country. But this mighty God accepts no bribes, defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien. Jeremiah 32 says, you show love. This is God. You show love to thousands, but bring punishment on the father's sins and into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. So what did this great God do for us? So this baby grew up to be a man who died for us. And this same prophet Isaiah, later in his book, chapter 53, describes the greatness of this mighty God. Surely he took our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Maybe you never thought of Jesus as being your father, but this passage says he is. He's the everlasting father. Many kings have claimed the fatherhood, the great father, but none deserve that title like Jesus. Paul wrote, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the title, the Prince of Peace, one of the most appropriate. He is the King who comes to bring peace and establishes peace. The angel at his birth cried these words, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Jesus himself said about peace, "I have told you these things so that in me you have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And this description in Isaiah chapter 9 says, there will be no end to his kingdom, an endless rule of justice, and it will be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord. What a Christmas story. What hope. What light. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Christmas because it's the day that was prophesied, the day that was predicted, the day that was promised, the day that was hoped for, that the Savior came, born as a baby in Bethlehem, born to a virgin. That conception is miraculous. It is a work of God because Jesus was God and both human. How difficult it is for us to understand, but how marvelous is this wonderful, wonderful prophecy fulfilled in Bethlehem, because God came near. He truly was Emmanuel, God with us. And today he is our wonderful counselor. He is our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. But he is all of those things to us only if we open our hearts and receive him. If we don't, he will be to us a stone to stumble. We will trip over him our entire life. But when we open our heart, he not only becomes all of these things, he is light. He brings light and hope to our heart. Hope in the darkest moments of our life. Hope beyond this life, because we will have eternity to spend with God, because Jesus is our salvation. I invite you this morning, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, it's a very simple thing to do. And I lead you in this prayer. If you're so drawn right now to surrender your life, I invite you to pray with me right there at your seat. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe that you did send Jesus as our Savior. I believe that he did come as a babe born in Bethlehem to save me of my sins. And I need saving because I am a sinner. As the Bible describes, I am a sinner that has gone my own way. But I repent of my sin and I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to save me, and I receive Jesus as my Savior. I surrender my life and commit my heart to you right now. And I ask you to be my Prince of Peace, to bring me that peace, to be my counselor and teach me how to live this life. And I give you all the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.